18. Charlie, I don't know if it was gluttony or not, but certainly it was a feast. I guess gluttony may be in the eye of the eater. I have never eaten too much ever in my life. If you get the CD of this, note that was sarcasm there. But I appreciate everything that you will have done for me personally and the prayers that you've offered. But I have to say, tonight is a lesson that I don't like to give. I don't like to give it because it kicks me. It challenges me. Sometimes I remember as a kid, I heard preachers, and they would be almost foaming at the mouth and beating on the chalkboard. You remember when preachers had chalkboards? Even sheet sermons, Lee? You know, they'd almost be foaming at the mouth. But when I became a preacher, I understood that if you're going to do this and teach God's Word right, as a preacher and a teacher, as an evangelist, as a Christian, when you study God's Word, you don't think of it how it applies to somebody else first. You think of how it applies to you. And this lesson tonight is about acceptance. Not acceptance like the 21st century teaches it. But what are we willing to do to be accepted by God? Are we willing to take all of His teachings? Are we willing to take the blessings of forgiveness and grace and mercy? But if we're going to take His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy, then we're also going to have to take and to submit to His challenges, His calls, His charges for change and repentance. Because you can't have one without the other. Jesus will never be our Lord, will never be our Savior without first being our Lord. Because the reason that we come and we are baptized in the name of Jesus is because He said so. And because of what He offers. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at a few examples of some times when He challenges people who think that they are religious. Now you read through places like Matthew chapter 23 and other places where He challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I don't know if you've ever thought this or not, but every once in a while I'm like, get them. Get them. Get on them. Go after them now. You know it. It's reminiscent of Romans chapters 1 and 2. Can't you just imagine that the first reading of that letter from Paul in the Roman church, and Paul is just going off on the Gentiles in chapter 1. Can't you hear the Jews in the back like, uh-huh, preach it, brother. And then it gets to chapter 2. You are inexcusable, therefore, old man, to do the same things the Gentiles do, you being a Jew. Now the Gentiles go, uh-huh. You got to be careful what you amen. Because even in the amen, there is a conviction that is required that you may not be fully cognizant of. Because when He gets to the Pharisees, whether we want to admit it or not, folks, we may have more Pharisaism in us than we'd like to admit. Tonight, we're going to look at the lesson that I've entitled, Jesus is a Friend That Will Challenge Me. And the first place we're going to look at tonight is in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18 with the rich young ruler. And we're going to read the passage tonight. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It said, now a certain ruler asked Him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, and why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And He said, all these things I have kept from my youth up. So when Jesus heard these things, He said to Him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow Me. But when He heard this, He became very sorrowful, for He was very rich. Not just rich. Very rich. And when Jesus saw that He became very sorrowful, He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now think about this for a minute.
Think about how much good this rich guy could do for Jesus. How much money he could give to his apostles and disciples. How many boat tickets he could have bought. How many camels he could have bought. How many scribes he could have put on the payroll to write out the Old Testament. In fact, the things that were coming forward. I mean, think about how much good this guy's money could have done. Because he was on the team, right? He was on Jesus' side. This is a Jew in good standing. Why was Jesus so hard on this guy? You know, in our day and time, you think, well, that would be an asset to any local congregation. This is the kind of guy we want coming. He's, not only is he faithful, he's also willing to stand and to do things that God told him to do. Why didn't Jesus let him off easier? And the reason Jesus didn't let him off easy was because God's standard of what was expected of his followers and ours sometimes is different from what they think they are. What we think the standard of righteousness is, and what we think we know about God, and what we think we know about what it means to be a good Christian, is different from what the Bible teaches. Now, we may not actually utter these words with our mouths, but sometimes we portray and act like our attendance at Bible studies and worship services is about all there is important to being a Christian. When we ask, are they faithful, what we mean is, do they come to church? Well, if you'd ask a rich young ruler, do you go to synagogue, do you go to temple, what would his answer be? Well, absolutely. You're faithful. Sometimes we like to boil things down into the smallest factors when God didn't do that at all. Some of us believe that because we show up, not even for Bible class on Sunday morning, sometimes for worship because, you know, for whatever reason we can't be in Bible study. Well, at least I came to church. Well, honestly, folks, is that in the Scriptures? Is there anywhere in Scripture that Jesus said, just show up a couple of times during the week and you're my faithful? And the answer is no, it's not in there. Just that. Some of us believe that showing up a few times during the week may be all we need to do to be pleasing without ever going and visiting the sick, which he mentions in Matthew chapter 25, or helping the needy or the poor. Lifting a burden off of a brother or a sister. And then what we do, because of our attendance, we kind of look disparagingly down upon others who may struggle with their attendance because they got family problems or health problems or other issues, emotional problems, or dealing with grief or sin or guilt in their past life. And we look down upon them, well, they didn't even come to church, not knowing that they were abused as a child, not knowing that their husband ripped into them this morning and didn't help them get the kids ready. I mean, there's all sorts of factors that we may not have any idea about, but we like to look down on folks who don't show up for Bible study. And yet Jesus said to the rich young ruler, the things that you think you have done are good and well, but there's still something that you lack. Jesus was not afraid to challenge people. And he's going to challenge us when we really study the Bible. When we really study it, he's going to challenge our beliefs and God's expectations of his disciples. And he may even take us, like this rich young ruler, and turn everything smack up on top of our head and say, you know, you think you're righteous, you think you're doing fine, you think everything's going well, well, here's what really needs to happen. Similar to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, there was a good church. They'd be in all the pertinent directories. They would have the right signs. Everything would be just fine. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and those who cannot bear those are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And if we just stop right there, way to go, guys. Awesome. Now, it is great that they've done that because there were congregations that didn't even do that. But what does Jesus say to this church? This isn't like an accounting method. You got so many goods and a few little negatives, so you're in the balance, you're doing good. No, he says, I've got this against you. And what he had against him was pretty serious when he says, you've left your first love. And he says to them as a church, repent or else. I have to tell you guys, this isn't the kind of preaching that's really enjoyable. This isn't the kind of preaching that just flows like molasses on a warm day. But if the evangelists that belong to the Lord are going to do their job, they have to preach lessons like this, and we have to preach it from the beginning to people who were sinners. We have to preach it to Christians who have been Christians for 150 years. Preaching has to go along, and we have to be challenged by God because it's not a comfort contest. How comfortable can we make ourselves feel and pat ourselves on the back about all the good that we've done? It's not about that at all. The encouragement comes from God in His grace and His mercy and realizing that a hope of heaven is waiting for us. The encouragement doesn't come by we're better than they are. The church at Ephesus needed to be taught right. The rich young ruler had something he still lacked. In Luke chapter 14, when Jesus taught on discipleship, he laid it down pretty thick. In Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25, I think you have to think about this for a minute, because Luke 14, 25 and John chapter 6 are two times that Jesus just takes his disciples and he smacks them. I mean, he gets on them. But now, these are the people that are following him. Okay? These are the people who are actually following him and want to follow him. And what he does with them is he says, the bar is higher than you think it might ought to be. A great multitude went with him. Now, if you got a big church, say it'll fill up a stadium, that'd be a multitude, wouldn't it? In the American way, what are you going to do with a stadium full of Christians? Well, you certainly don't want to run them off, do you? You don't want to run them off because, you know, you got to meet the budget. Important things like that. You got to meet the budget. You got to be forward thinking. Well, Jesus was forward thinking enough with his flock that's following him to set the challenge in front of them. It'd be kind of like going to the Y. You ever go to the Y and go to the class and you get an aerobics class or yoga class and the teacher comes out with ice cream? Here, have some ice cream. Have a buffet. Since we feasted today, let's have a buffet instead of exercising. Jesus, you know, he is instructing and challenging his people at what is really involved in being a follower when he says, verse 26, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He did not go to the 20th and 21st century's university of how to win friends and influence people, did he? Because the words out of his mouth are like a 2x4 that smacks you upside the head. But he doesn't stop there. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it. Have you counted the cost? That's what Jesus is asking. Since he had these multitudes following him, why does he teach such a harsh lesson? When he says, compared to our love for God, we despise other people that most folks would say we hold dear. If anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I remember a time when I tried to preach this verse and explain this verse and do some expository issues on it by saying, well, that really means to love less. Well, of course you're supposed to love your mom and dad. Of course you're supposed to love your brothers and sisters. But they didn't die for you when they didn't have to. They didn't leave heaven for you. Who are we more beholden to? And inside the church building, we know the right answer. The right answer is Jesus. And is that really the right answer by how we live our lives? Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you have to be more beholden to me than anybody else that's ever been or ever will be. Not your mom and dad, not your brothers and sisters, not your wife, not your children, not your husband, not anybody else. You are more beholden to me, and you sign up for that at the beginning. That's what the commitment entails. And then to add insult to injury, he says, verse 27, if you don't pick up your cross and follow after me, you can't be my disciple. Now, he didn't have to explain to Jews in the Roman era what it meant to be crucified. Because if you picked up the cross, dead. You were as good as dead. So in light of the commitment that the Lord demands here, does our reasoning stand up when we try to excuse our family members who are rebellious toward God? As if it's a family shame because of their free will, they have abandoned the one that they used to be committed to. It's not a family shame when people absent themselves from the Lord and run away. They do that by themselves. And it's a character test what we do after it. Who do we love more, Jesus? Or the one who tries to extort love and affection out of us, that if you really love me, you'd understand me? We need to understand one thing. We are committed to the Lord first if we are his disciple. And if that calls into question our love for a family member, or they try to play that card, that shows you where their heart is. And Jesus says, love me more. Now, it's easy for you to mark both your boys at home and seemingly faithful. But you know what? Here's the real issue. I don't know if my boys are heaven-bound or not. I'd like to think I would know. But I'm not inside their head. Which makes them really happy, just to be honest with you. But the Lord knows. And certainly I've got a responsibility to them, but I have to love the Lord enough that if they went and played the prodigal with their life, I would have to say, look, kid, you know the truth. And if you're going to go run off and play spiritual harlotry, you're not forcing me in this situation. I love God more than I love you. And if you're going to go off to the losing side, then you're just a loser. And I wouldn't enjoy it. Or maybe it'd be like the prodigal's dad. Where the prodigal's dad just said, look, you can leave if you want to, but you ain't doing that in my house. Not living that kind of lifestyle in my house. I'm not paying for it. If you're going to do that kind of stuff, you got to get up out of here. Because he knew better than to think that what would be allowed in his father's house would be anything like he wanted to do. But boy, would you fret over your kid. I don't think Jesus really enjoyed this. But he was honor bound to his father to teach the commitment that was entailed in this grand mercy and grace and forgiveness. Because if it's anything other than that, it's cheap. It's cotton candy that doesn't mean anything. Jesus didn't die for cotton candy preaching and sentiment. He died for the purpose of telling us how much we're worth to him. And he'll challenge us in our commitment. And he'll say, have you counted the cost of being my disciple? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 15. I broke a tradition tonight. I don't really make any difference. But I'd be a puddle of goo right now if I had a jacket on. I would just be a puddle of goo. I got enough insulation around me from my gluttony, Charlie, before that when I ate today or fasted, I'd still be a puddle of goo because I'm not repenting of gluttony for today, at least as far as you know. And so I didn't wear a jacket tonight. And I know in some places, some thoughts and some people think preacher ought to wear a jacket. But you know what's interesting? There would be some people that go, oh, Mark didn't wear a jacket. Probably not too dissimilar to what Jesus faced in Matthew chapter 15. Because there's a whole bunch of other rules that the Jews had added on to the law of Moses that weren't anywhere near what Moses came off of Sinai with. Mark explains it, but we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, for all the clean freaks in the audience, we're not talking about Purell and antibacterial soap. This was a ceremonial washing, washing off their hands, so there might be some ceremonial uncleanness. Now, it's always good to wash your hands. I'm not picking on the clean freaks in the audience, you know. But this wasn't about cleanliness. This was about godliness, according to them. And so Jesus asked them a question in return. He said in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now imagine that being laid on your plate. Here you come at me with the tradition of the elders. I'll raise you up to, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because look at what they were doing. Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrine, the commandments of men. Now, if you were to ask these people, do you think you're following what the Bible says? Well, of course their answer would be absolutely. We're striving our best. We even strain out water to make sure there are no gnats in it, because gnats were unclean. If you drink a gnat, you're unclean. Hence the idea in Matthew 23, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, they went further than what apparently Jesus thought they should have in some of their ceremonial cleanness. Just like sometimes we think we know all the Bible teaches about giving or singing or baptism or sin or responsibility. The Jews of Jesus, they thought they had a pretty good grip on it too. And they went to this end. The present teaching was, the things that you designate as possessions as devoted to God, you can keep them. But you don't have to help your elderly parents. Because you dedicated them to the temple. You get a pass. You get a dispensation. Kind of like what some folks do on March the 17th, when it's St. Patrick's Day, and there's a dispensation that you can go drink beer on St. Patrick's Day because somebody in Rome said you get a dispensation from Lent. Really? You get a dispensation. Because you've dedicated your possessions to the temple. Okay, so now I don't have to help my mom and dad. Great. I mean, how far were they going to go? Apparently pretty far. Jesus said they had set aside the commandments of God. And brothers and sisters, what this passage does for us is it makes us challenge ourselves and question ourselves. Are there certain commands of God that we are setting aside because of our traditions? I don't have to help the elderly and needy and orphans and such because I gave it the church building. We don't do that. We don't help institutions and things out of the treasury like that. So I'm released from helping the needy and the orphans and those who are in trouble because I gave a church. I don't think there's anybody in their right mind who would ever think such. But has there ever been a time that we've passed on helping somebody because we think somebody else ought to do it, or the church ought to do it, or something like that? And when you read the story of the Good Samaritan, does it not smack us at times in the face and say, look, I need to be a help? Is it possible that because of traditions and the way things have always been done, we may be blind to the fact that we may be doing the very same thing? can't answer the question for this church. But some thoughtful introspection needs to go into all of our service to the God. And am I going against the very commandment of God because of traditions that have been handed down, or that's the way things always have been? When he challenges these people, he's challenging us. He's challenging us to look afresh at what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Because there are certain expectations in religion. There are certain expectations across regions, across areas. There are certain expectations and traditions that people seem to want to follow. There are certain expectations and challenges that we face just being a Christian. And when we really read and when we really study, if we just pass over it, we're not doing ourselves any favors. Let's think about a few other challenges as we move ahead. Jesus challenges us to love when we live in a world of hate. I'll have to confess to you that a few years ago, when some airplanes flew into some place that I've never been before, my first inclination was, it was hate. I hated those people for what they did to my country. But then I read. I read the scriptures. I read in Matthew chapter 5 about what we're supposed to do with those who would abuse us, those who would call us enemies. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and abuse you. And when I read that passage in Matthew chapter 5, a preacher buddy of mine said, Mark, why are you so angry? I'm like, these words literally came out of my mouth. I said, what are you smoking? Why am I angry? Did you not look at the news this morning? Mark, let's read Matthew 5 again. And as I read this, I was disarmed with my hatred. I was disarmed with my hatred as an individual. I was disarmed with my hatred as a Christian. Now, what I thought of as an American sometimes is going to be different than what I think of as a Christian. And where does that lie in the pecking order? In the pecking order of following God, I'm supposed to pray for people that would call me an enemy. I'm supposed to call down blessings upon them who would curse me. Do good to those who hate me. And it's easy to think that in general, but what about when it's right in your face? We live in a world of hate. Those of you who are old enough to remember Rodney King and the O.J. Simpson trial, America's the best country in the world. I have no doubt about it. But as a society, we stink at this hate and love thing. We really stink at it. And as Christians, if we're not the salt and the light, who's going to do it? We are challenged by God. We are challenged by our Lord in a world of hate to be able to say like he did on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I will confess to you, as a sinful thinking man sometimes, I'm not sure I could do what Jesus did and what Stephen did. Stephen did the same thing later on. But that's what we are called to do. We are called to love with the love of God, the people that would spit on us and hate us and abuse us and take advantage of us. We're called to love them and to pray for them and to do good to them. Even if they use even that love again. And that's hard. And the reason we do it is because while we were still sinners, God sent Jesus to die for our sin. Another challenge is to forgive in a world of offense. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Here's the passage I was talking about just a minute ago. Luke chapter 23 and in verse 32, it says, "There were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with him sneered at him, saying," all right, "the guy's dying on the cross, and they're still heaping insults at him." And the temptation is, even from the cross, in my personal, this is my personal opinion, there is a temptation on the cross with them sneering and hating and disrespecting him. Even when they got their way, at least they think, they're sneering at him and rejecting him, despising him, and there's still the temptation that Jesus could say, "Father, I don't want to do this anymore." And that's my own personal opinion. But instead of, "Father, they aren't worth it," he says, "Father, don't hold this sin to their account." You see, when we diminish Christianity to just a few things that we check off on the list, like showing up or maybe having a daily prayer or meditation time, which are all good, we're actually missing the meat of what it means to be a true disciple of God. Because this is hard. It's hard to forgive when people have used you. I don't know, but in a congregation this size, it has probably happened. I know at home there's at least four ladies who were sexually abused as children. If you want to talk about something difficult to deal with, I don't know how it gets any worse than that. But to act like it doesn't exist, or it's just something, or just take a pill and you'll get over it, or to think, well, you just need to pray more and then you'll get better, that kind of glib, pass it off, it's not really as big a deal as you think it ought to be, is it real Christianity? That's hard stuff. I mean, the type of damage that sin can do to people, but then they aren't given a pass. They said, "Pray for those who have injured you and abused you and used you. Pray for them and don't do evil to them. Forgive them." You see, being forgiven to somebody else doesn't require their repentance. We have to be of a mind to forgive them immediately, because nobody was repenting at the cross that day, except maybe the centurion. Nobody was repenting there, and Jesus was of a mind to say, "Father, forgive them." Now, whether the Father did or not, that's the Father's business. But Jesus was of a mind to say, "I'd be willing, Father, if you forgave them all," which is exactly what Romans 5 is about. While Jesus was dying on the cross, many were still his enemies. Many were still saying, "Crucify." And what was his mindset? His mindset was, "I want them to be saved. I don't want them to be lost. I don't want them to be damned." That's our challenge, folks. We don't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't rejoice at the death of the sinner, and neither should we. In Ezekiel chapter 3, God does not rejoice when a sinner goes to hell and is condemned. We shouldn't either. We shouldn't be cheering, "Hallelujah, he got what he deserved," when they try him in a death penalty. Maybe he did get what he deserved. I know Romans chapter 13 is in the Bible, but should we be cheering that on, or should we be saying, "Boy, I hope he repents"? Hard stuff. But in a world of hate and in a world of offense, Jesus challenges us to forgive. In a world of selfishness and materialism, he says we ought to give. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul starts begging some ladies in a church in Philippi. Some ladies and gents, and apparently they were a selfish group of people. Philippians 2 and 1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In a world of selfishness, and if I may quote one of my favorite movies, I want to get me some of mine. Y'all like remember the title? I'm going to get me some of mine. It's a great part. But that's our world, isn't it? I'm going to get me some of mine. What Jesus calls us to do is to think about others before ourselves. In a world of mine, you remember Finding Nemo and what the seagull said? Some of you young people, you remember watching the movie Finding Nemo and what the seagull said? Mine. You know what that is? That's personification, because those seagulls are humans. Because that's what we did. Mine. Because we get mad in the drive-thru when the person in front of us asked for no onions and took 30 seconds longer for their hamburger. Or when they forgot to give us extra ice in our sweet tea like we wanted. I mean, imagine that. Imagine the humanity of not having enough ice in your tea. That's just awful. Right, right up there with getting onions on your hamburger when you didn't want them. But you see, it's mine. In this type of world and in this type of culture, we can get swallowed up into that, and Jesus says, be giving. Now, don't think that it's because I mentioned giving that I'm even talking about money. While certainly that may apply, what the Lord asks us to give is ourselves. When Paul used the example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says around verse 5, first they gave themselves to the Lord. And that's what made their giving liberal. Can I use that in the pulpit? Can I say liberal and be okay? As Christians, we ought to be giving people. Willing to give of what we have. Because we realize that what we have is on loan from God anyway. From our wives to our children to the material blessings that we have. Let me tell you a story when I had to be humbled. Had to deal with Philip. No, was it Josh? I think it was Josh. We got a new van, which caused a little talk in the church, you know, because when a preacher gets a new car, maybe they're paying him too much. But we got the new van, and I parked it inside, and Josh had his bicycle, and he was taking it out, and, you know, he dropped his bicycle so much. You know those rubber handles that cover up the metal? Well, it had worn through. Right, I mean, hadn't even made the first payment on the van yet. And, of course, Mount Vesuvius dad head is about to come off of my shoulders. Because, really? And I'm about to rip into this poor child who is mortified about what might happen. Because he realizes, and my brother, who was standing there that night, who had come over for dinner, he said, Mark, he said, I know you're mad. He said, long after that car's on the rusty, you're still going to have your son, right? And he was right. Do I value that piece of metal more than I do my child? What am I willing to give? Am I willing to give up something that I value, like a car? Or am I willing to say, son, it's just a thing, we can get it fixed. Now, you're going to help pay for it. I didn't do that to him, though. He was only like 8, so. There are child labor laws here in the States. Are we willing to give of ourselves instead of saying mine? Or perhaps even worse, to have conviction in a land of compromise. You know, I come from Kentucky, and if you've ever studied history, the great compromiser was Henry Clay. I mean, they need high schools and people around him, and he was known for being a great compromiser. And I mean, that's the American way. We come to compromises. That's how we do things. Can't compromise when it comes to the Lord. There has to be a conviction. There has to be a line that we are unwilling to cross because I'm a servant of God. I'm not trying to put you down. But the reason I'm not going to do that is because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am unwilling to compromise on it because he died on the cross not to compromise, not to placate people, not to make everybody feel comfortable, but to save me from my soul. And my soul is worth more than a moment of passion or desire. My soul is worth more than a moment of your comfort or desire. That's why he could look at the rich young ruler. That's why he could look at him and say, there's one thing you still lack. And he didn't let him off. That's why he could tell the church at Ephesus, repent or else. When we consider the challenges of Jesus, it's a real temptation to believe that we know most of what the Bible says. We know how it's supposed to go. Two songs, a prayer, and a song. Y'all didn't do it right tonight. I expect some repentance. Two songs, a prayer, and a song, then you have baptism, then you have Lord's Supper, then you have Bible classes before, after, and you know, there's some leeway in there, but that's the way it's got to be done. Why? Well, it's because we've always done it that way. And heaven forbid that the man had lead three songs. Now, that's a little tongue-in-cheek. But if we get arrogant enough about ourselves and our spirituality to think that we know everything that there needs to be known, we're going to find ourselves making Pharisaic decisions. In light of verses like 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God and others. The question really comes to us from the Lord. This isn't me. It's not the elders. It's not Andrew. It's not Blake. It's not from any man. The question comes from heaven. Are we up to the challenge? Are we up to his challenge of being a true disciple? One final passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. This is a passage that I have found, and it has taken me out at my knees far more often than I'm willing to admit. And you know by tonight I'm willing to admit quite a few things. But in Luke chapter 17, after the Lord is asked by his disciples in verse 5 to increase our faith. In verse 7, it says, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In the scope of all that Jesus has done for us, truly we are unprofitable servants. Even if we encompass land and sea and air to try to win others to the Lord, what we have done is what our God has asked us to do. When we have given and given selflessly, when we have sacrificed and served to the point that we are tired, we hear verses like, do not grow weary in well-doing. And what most Americans, honestly, what most American churches do, we don't grow weary in well-doing. We get wearied about hearing how we ought to be doing well. Jesus asked us, are we up to the challenge? Jesus, whether he is our friend or not, whether he is our Lord or not, whether he is our Savior or not, will challenge us about our service, about our love, about our care for others, about our willingness to forgive because of the lengths that he was willing to go to love and forgive and to serve us. Now, up to this point, this has been kind of a Paul. Not a P-A-U-L, but a P-A-L-L. I mean, it's been kind of a heavy lesson. His challenges are not without reward. Because what he will say to those of us who are willing and committed to serve him and to follow him, he will respond in love and in righteousness and say, come, you blessed of my Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Enter into the joys of your Lord. If we're looking for heaven, we know what we need to do. We know that we need to serve him and to follow him. be at his side and to stand up and not compromise our convictions. We need to be committed and take up our cross and follow him. So the gospel is yours. I've gone longer than I probably should have, and I appreciate your patience with me tonight. And I say that earnestly and sincerely, not just to get a pass for preaching too long. You've given me more attention than I have deserved. But I hope you will give even more attention to the challenges that our Lord has for us, those of us that are his disciples and those of us who are outside of Christ. The challenge is, if we are willing to humble ourselves and repent before him, he is the great master who will forgive anything. And if you need to repent of anything tonight, whether to become his child or to come back home to the Father's house, we stand ready to help and ask you to come while we stand in